who's here or not here, and we will get started. Is everybody all right with that?
Yes.
Okay. The people that love structure.
Move us right along,
exactly. So why don't we pray. Father, thank you for your world, thank you for your word, and thank you for the work of Paul Stevens in this book. I pray that you would bless our discussion this morning as we think about corporations, as we think about organizations, as we think about their culture, and how you want to shape them through us and invite us into that. So I pray that you would enrich our conversation, even with the snow that we had last week, that really maybe threw us off a little bit, but I pray that you'd bring to mind that which would enliven and enrich us, and the rest would be left behind as dross, Father. So thank you for this time, and I pray again that you bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We are on chapter 4 of Working Faith, and I want to spend some time a little bit building on what Jack did last time and trying to integrate into the overall teaching, and some of that is on the discussion guide that I emailed to you, I guess, 2 weeks ago now, and we're handing out here. So think about this idea of the Trinitarian call first on page 51 and 53, which is in chapter 3. And what are some implications of God's work on our minds when we think about this idea of the Trinity, especially as we think about this statement by Stevens? The beginning of ministry goes even further back. It starts with a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in mutual ministry. There is ministry in God, so within God Himself. Ministry went on before there was a world, and before there was a world, and before God imaging creatures, that's us, came to share in that ministry. So he makes puts these ideas out there. Ministry is not something we do for God, but God does through us. The call of ministry is the call to minister with God, not a call to minister for God. And it is a call to enter into the creating and saving work of the Creator, a work initiated, empowered, and completed by God. Trinitarian ministry is illuminated by the theme of the servant. So what are some implications of these statements by Stevens? Any thoughts?
Yeah, I guess the first thought that comes to mind for me is just, personally, there's a doubt with how people would say, well, I'm in full-time ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess based on this statement, we should all consider ourselves in full-time ministry.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. You ever correct somebody on that?
No.
I
never thought about it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Someone says I'm in full-time ministry. Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, you're
trying me to too.
Yeah. Well,
yeah. That's a good one.
I would say that we're all in.
Yeah. So this is David Mullen, for those of you who don't know him.
I'm sorry, David.
Try to stick to this rule of announcing our names for those of you who don't know one another. Okay, what else? What are some other implications? Any other thoughts? Yeah.
If you think of it that way, then you could be a really bad employee as far as your job.
Mm-hmm.
Being in the ministry whenever you're putting so much effort into being a good employee, you know, in the world.
It could be bad. Kind of blossom that out. I thought a little bit more, because I think I know where you're going. But
If your ministry is, you know, a constant thing, like, separate from what you consider your job is, like, you know, computers or whatever, then you are kind of like dual enrollment, but this is the important one, and you could be a poor employee. You've got to pay attention, I guess.
Yes, so to integrate those two things, that your ministry and your job are integrated into one, and so what you do in your job is important, as well as the ministry you have, those are overlapping things and they're not in conflict with one another. Remember that idea that we talked about the first week of the four paradigms that people look at when they think about culture? That's important, especially in this lesson. When we think of Christ being irrelevant to culture, Christ being for the culture, he essentially is the cheerleader, or he baptizes everything we do, even if it might be bad. Jesus is for us, and so it's all right that we do certain things, maybe when they're not integrated. Or Christ is against culture, he wars against culture, but then the fourth and final one that we really want to try to move towards is Christ transforming what we do, so that we see it differently, we act it out differently. We're different people because of our relationship with Christ and what we do. Tom?
That's all true, mm-hmm. But I think this author, and I had trouble with this section in chapter 3 and then also where he goes in chapter 4. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the image here of that the Trinity is to be a model of what we do at work, mm-hmm. Kind of is almost so, God is so different than us. I mean, mm-hmm. this just take Hunter's sermon this morning, in the sense of we're not charged to be in control, mm-hmm. and we don't have the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-sovereign mm-hmm. role that the Trinity does as mm-hmm. they do their work.
Mm-hmm.
So having that as kind of a standard creates a bit of an artificial and I think an unhealthy challenge to us, in the sense of we can't be that. Mm-hmm. And our role isn't to be that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think it carries on into chapter 4 where there's some things, and when we get there we can talk some more. But, mm-hmm. you know, this there's almost this image in the story of heaven on earth, that this guy wants to make his business heaven on earth. Mm-hmm. Well, there's no call to make the business heaven on earth,
yeah.
and make it all perfect. Right. And that's the thing that I'm kind of struggling mm-hmm. with as he continues to kind of flesh this out.
Mm-hmm.
We can't be the perfect employee. We can't be the perfect manager.
Sure.
But we can do what God calls us to do in those areas against his high standard.
Right, right. And I think that's where these caveats of 1, 2, 3 here in this question is ministry is not something we do for God, but God does through us. So God is in control, and he is working his will through his creatures, even if they don't even recognize it. The creature that and person that is in sinful rebellion against God can also be his agent, right? So the call of ministry is a call to minister with God, not a call to minister for God. So God is doing these things already in the universe, and he is inviting us to participate in those things. It's called to enter into the creating and saving work of the Creator, a work initiated, empowered, and completed by God. So does that help in that, Tom? Because I would say that we cannot be creators. We can only be recreators. We can only do things after.
No, I think these three points are very clear. Yeah. I don't think he's very clear in the
yeah.
chapter, okay, in making those
points. I would
points.
Agree with that, yeah.
So I think that's a helpful mm-hmm. Set of notes okay. relative
okay.
to that. But
yeah.
I think that's the issue, which
yeah.
is not to let it be too big of a distortion.
Right, right. So, you know,
in our view.
Our role should be like that of John the Baptist, where we're pointing to the finished work of the cross. We're pointing to the work of Jesus. We're pointing to the work of the Trinity in what we do, not trying to necessarily do it ourselves.
And I think that lifts a huge burden of guilt.
Mm-hmm.
When you get to the end of the day and you're like, oh, I didn't have any Jesus moments today. I didn't go out of my way to talk to anybody, you know, whatever. And just to remember, no, this is his project.
Mm-hmm.
So I played by his rules today. I was on his team.
Yep.
His project.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Interesting how that dovetails with a sermon if you were in the first worship service this morning as well. So, any other implications that you want to talk about here this morning? Okay, let's move on to the next question here. Think about the roles that Stevens proposes: prophet, priest, and king. How do these roles relate to the roles of the Trinity proposed in week 3? So that's in chapter 4. He proposes that. And that's a bit of a rhetorical question. They relate directly to the roles of prophet, priest, and king in the Trinity, where God the Father is more of a prophet, and the priest is the role of Jesus, who's the intercessor, the person intercessing for us, and the role of the king of the Spirit, who essentially is in control of all things and making things happen according to God's plan and empowering the church as well. So, any other thoughts on that?
Well, yeah. I've got a quick question for the sake of school. You know, are we really called the kings? I mean, I know that in the past in Israel, they were, you know, the office of king, but I'm under the impression that only God in Christ assumed that office and rose. Now, I know we're prophets and priests and princes, but are we called kings in the Bible at all? I mean,
we are co-heirs with Christ, right?
Yes, but that doesn't imply we're kings.
No, we're not. No, we're not. So this is a good example, too. What Tom said is our role is not to be a king, but it is actually to help rule. You know, if Christians were pulled out of the universe, things would probably collapse, you know, if everybody was looking out for themselves rather than looking out for God's purposes. Although God probably has a plan for that, too, when that happens and if that happens. Ruling, interceding, and then, you know, speaking, or this whole idea of creating, recreating, judging, putting things as they ought to be. Those are the ideas in the Trinity, I think, that he's getting at here with prophet, priest, and king.
So it's not that we are kings, but we are helping the king rule.
Yeah. You're a prince, Daniel.
That's it. That's
yeah, yeah. Okay.
Well, you're helping create the zeitgeist. Mm-hmm. Is that a good term for it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I have been...
Flush that out for the most non-dramatic folks.
Your small portion of the world, you are responsible for helping to create the culture, the way it looks at the world. You know, we've all had jobs where,
I had a lot of jobs.
Mm-hmm. Well, Kobe was the only place I ever worked I actually believed in what they were doing. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like there was a culture there I believed in. Every other job, it's a job. That's just the way it is. But someone had created a culture, at least in the area where I work, where you wanted to be there. When a Wachovia told you something, that's the way it was, to the best of their knowledge. You never questioned anybody's integrity. There was no point. And that's our job, is to create that kind of culture where you're the one that people look at and go, like my best friend in Chicago, what you see is what you get. There's no in-church personality, and his job person, it's all the same guy.
Cultivating a integrity.
Right.
You're the same person everywhere, and actually you're a part of the culture there that's impacting the culture, and they recognize it, and you know, it's not just something they give credence to. But looking online,
the only difference is I will never have a beer sitting right here, whereas I might if I'm on the deck, you know, grilling.
That's the real culture you're talking
about. But that's because I grew up Baptist.
I was looking this week at a little plastic desk ornament from Enron that had all their mission, vision, and values of honesty and integrity on it this week. It's going for $800 on eBay. But there's a culture where there was a spoken set of values that they didn't necessarily live up to. And so I think what you're talking about, Cliff, is that there's a place where all these things come together and it's integrated into the fabric of the corporation, the company, the organization that matches up with what you believe in, and they see you as a vital part of that. Is that what you're talking about? Yes. Yeah. Okay. So that'll be important as we get into chapter 4 here and we segue into chapter 4. So let's look at this next question, 3 on chapter 3. This is the pyramid that was proposed by Dan Jensen. Jack talked about this last time. Had the idea of competent service, remember this, where you're not only doing your job, which would be responsible service, but you're actually doing it well. You're thinking beyond yourself, the people around you, and you really are doing your job well. And then he had proposed a ministry of deeds here, where you do and go beyond, and a witness of words. But in the first week, I talked about the Trinitarian call that of career, calling, and profession as having both a relational component and a personal component, or component where we look at our relationship to God. And I want to propose here that there's kind of a missing pieces of this tier, which I would like to talk about a little bit here. Any thoughts on what they might be? If this is the bottom tier, relates to this idea of being a prophet or God the Father, the center being ministry of deeds that are interceding, that we love others because we love God, and then this top, this whole ruling, witness of words. What do you think are the missing components in this pyramid? Does that make sense? That question? You see what I'm getting at there? Okay, good. So ministry of deeds is a relational component of interceding, so that because of I sense that I have a calling, that I have a relationship with God, that I'm doing things, and people will recognize that in my relationship with deeds. But the personal component of that that's missing, I think, in a sense of calling, is that we actually see our deeds as worship. The Bible talks about us being in worship 24/7, and what we do in the marketplace before men is actually worship before God the Father. And so our deeds can also be, because of our relationship to Christ, deeds of worship. Okay, witness of words. So in chapter 3, Jensen talks about our words being healing, words coming and speaking to others, particular situations to bring about the rule of Christ, the reign of Christ, to speak into the system. What else can our words do? Okay, so that's a relational component. How about, is there a vertical component that our words can have that the Bible says that we need to be always ready to do? What's that?
Give an answer.
So this is actually witnessing and pointing to God, or for God, that we actually would be ready to give an answer, not just to heal the situation, but bring other people back into relationship with God. And so that's another component there that I think that it's the Great Commission that we ought to be thinking about ourselves as being God's agents, and actually from time to time, you know, maybe not on work time, or, you know, we actually speak to the reason why we have the hope that we have to others, that we will be ready and have that on the end of our tongues to say, well, this is not me, this is because of what God has done in me, and let me tell you about that. In a winsome kind of way, in a way that's not threatening, in a way that's been invited by the other person, and actually really honing our skills in that area. So those are the two things that I think were pretty much missing from this pyramid as I saw it, as it relates to this overall idea of things being Trinitarian and God inviting us into those things. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's jump, if you will, to chapter 4 and talk about organizational culture. How did you find this chapter overall? Tom, I know you struggled a little bit with it. How about the rest of you? How did you feel about this chapter?
It sort of switched modes on us and went to a case study mode.
And the overall scheme of the chapter changed a little bit, but I don't know if you were able to glean some things out of it. What kind of hits you when it talked about culture? Any of the safety tips in here helpful for you? Did you glean anything?
I underlined this on page 62.
Mm-hmm.
Where it says, businesses and praiseworthy form of community.
Mm-hmm.
It provides relational context for ministry, often deeper than the local church or neighborhood.
Yep. So, even in just the definition of company, right, he makes the case that it's a shared form of community, and then as that in and of itself is a great thing, it's a godly thing to do, and it provides the basis for other things to go on. So just inherent in the idea of business, is this greater good idea. And for that reason, it actually fits in with a lot of the values that God could instill in that organization. Much like you were saying about organizational culture at Wachovia, you know, it could be this greater thing, it could be a lot bigger thing, and it provides the foundation for that over many other forms of enterprise. I was
a little resistant to the idea of a consumer being part of that family. I've seen secular companies try to do that, you know, buy a Toyota, join the Toyota family, or whatever.
Always
felt like a bogus.
Go get a
real family. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Family isn't freaking real.
Yeah, yeah. Did you find that in the case study too, where the customer is king and all that?
I was looking at page 55. They don't. He believes that every employee from the car wash to the CEO should be treated as equal dignity customers and not just buy their cars from Riverside. They join the family, a family from which no one would ever be divorced. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, then Riverside goes out of business and you're divorced from the family.
There was a study that came out this week. It was done out of Europe, but they studied over here as well. This is your world. You probably know better than I do. Anyway, where it was about marketing and brand recognition, and the people, those are more drivers, but the people who ride Harleys wave at each other, right? It's like you recognize. It's, you know, I mean, I remember when I used
there's certain values associated with that. Yeah.
But, you know, you wave at people who drove a Saab because you knew he was going to break down two blocks later. The whole thing was going to develop this sense, this feel that, you know, I'm different. I drive a VW, but it weighs me. Right. Mixed with all fingers. But the, you know, the people who drive BMWs get cut off when they try to go around traffic just because they're annoying and people want to annoy them. And people who drive Hummers, you know, they don't get any respect.
Yeah. Well, the marketers are trying to create what? A sense of branding around that, and a certain type of individual drives a certain type of car and kind of integrates with that. Now, that may be somewhat true or not true, but it certainly is branding, and that's what they're trying to create. But the big question is, and that's...
when it works well, it...
Yep.
You know, there are two reasons to do, well, more than two probably, but one reason to do that is because it changes how you treat the customer. I think that, you know, and especially for larger organizations who are trying to create a very consistent consumer experience, placing a lot of emphasis on the consumer changes how the person on the front line deals with their interaction with the consumer. But also, you know, one of the things that you're always trying to achieve is brand loyalty. And if you suck people into some sort of sense of community with your brand, then you're more likely to create some brand loyalty. I think Saturn did a great job with that in its early days, where it's like people who drove Saturns would drive all the way to Tennessee for a big picnic with people they've never known or met before, because we all drive Saturns, and it's like they're part of one big family. And it's cheesy and open.
Did you drive
Saturns? Well, I think it's brilliant.
But
it's why the question is whether... Spiritually.
Well, it's a true.
Yeah.
And so that's where, if you read that article we handed out last week, it talked about spirituality in the corner office, and are corporations that are actually trying to promote spirituality in their workplace, are they doing that just to have higher productivity, or do they really believe in what they're doing? And so there's a sense that if that is a groundswell and a movement that comes up from the employees, that it makes it true in the corporation, that's a good thing. But if it's a top-down thing where it's imposed, it's there's a sense that it's false. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, sir. Sure.
I think the Baltimore Christian, there was a study done maybe 2 years ago, and a few brands like Harley, like Coke, I forget the others, have created such a loyalty or such an image with consumers that where their brain fires is the same place where their brain fires for spirituality. So it's taken it from being a...
The idol of the Harley.
Yeah. You know, from being maybe a Honda Goldwing, it fires somewhere in the brain, but where the Harley fires, it's where when they're sitting in church fires.
It's not just an image, it becomes a belief. It becomes integrated into their personality. And so...
I do think consumers are very important now. When you can combine them into your business's vision, that you do get the whole, I mean, what other company do you pay to brand your body and their name? Yeah. I mean, so you get such this loyalty. I do think if you reach down to the consumer, that isn't false.
Right.
It can be true if you don't have the problems where leadership and companies say one thing and really do another.
Yeah.
But you have this true vision being lived out from the CEO down through the guy washing the car.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we'll get into how you achieve that and what's the balance of that a little bit later in the class. This idea of business as a platform for spirituality, this guy, Michael Novak, he's a Catholic. He really believes in that inherently. If you want to pick up a book.
Is it that Michael Novak?
It's that Michael Novak.
Okay.
What's that?
What's the name of the book?
Business as a Calling. So it's actually referred to in here in Stephen's book, so this is a good book to pick up. And then I think that he also referred to this book, The Business for the Glory of God by Grudem, which is also a good book that integrates some of these ideas. What else did you pick up in the chapter, Tom?
Well, I think the point that T.C. raised is where I was kind of getting at to begin with. And the issue is not are these nice things, but are they do they fit what the scriptures teach to be the biblical model of business?
Yeah.
The responsibility of who is in charge of the business for those who work for that business, there's no question what the scriptures talk about there.
Mm-hmm.
But this extension of that responsibility going outside of that
to the consumer,
I don't see anywhere in scripture. And doesn't mean that what your work isn't to be the highest quality and that you're to stand behind your work, but you know, where the rubber now hits the road is, you know, I have thrown people out of my businesses office and told them not to come back to the site because they were being disruptive to the culture and they were trying to break the law in some cases or trying to be disruptive and
looking at for number one.
It's kind of like if you now say they're, you know, if you say, if they're in the family and this one dysfunctional member of that family can come in and be dysfunctional to the ones that you're directly charged with, we're then the ones who are working for you will say, how's that fair?
Yeah. I think that's more of an integrated view than what they propose in the chapter. So if you think about it, think about the four paradigms of looking at culture.
Right.
Okay. What was being advocated by management in the case study? Which one of the four paradigms?
I'm thinking of the four, but I'm not sure I've got them in the right order. But,
I think it was Christ and culture and harmony. That actually everything they're doing, that God was sort of bathing that, and their cheerleader and all of that, and this customer could come in and disrupt things. Right, and be right. And that was being held up as a high value within the corporation. And for me, that, you know, God wants to transform that person. And the way you transform that person, you know, is not to necessarily put up with their crap, you know, but it's to move in and say, okay, how can we treat this person as a sinner in need of God's grace and, you know, maybe what they're doing here is not right. So, and how do we treat that? How do we deal with that as a customer and as an employer? So, anyhow, what else did you see when you read that case study? What kind of culture was being put forth in that corporation?
Well, I think on the bottom of page 64, the last full paragraph, I think there's another kind of, again, this is into one of those areas. How legitimate, this is second, how do you think it is to expect Christian standards of non-Christians? Do you think we've come to the limits of transformation? Can we help our employees find spiritual sources to motivate even before they become Christians? We've got to do something, Bob or Cyril, all the time, and it'll blow this vision that we have. So, but it's that matter of, again, if you want to be the leader and you're a Christian and you're trying to bring that about, can you, this is like Hunter's sermon, can you, is this yours to do, or is this yours to do the best you can and God will bring about that transformation? And again, in. The question kind of presumes it's yours to do, that it's yours to bring about that change to non-Christians and to force them to that point when they haven't necessarily agreed to that as a condition. I mean, you got labor law. I mean, you got other kinds of things now beginning to creep in here.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have a right to fire somebody or let them go because they don't commit to something they never committed to as a condition of employment?
Right.
You know, it's kind of one of the things that rises up there.
So what do you think?
No, you don't. I don't think morally you do. I don't think legally you do. Now, if you say, I'm going to start Samaritan's Purse, mm-hmm. and everyone who comes in the door and applies has to sign this statement of faith,
mm-hmm.
and that is a condition of your employment, that's a different story.
Mm-hmm.
But this person was working for his dad,
mm-hmm.
and he didn't have to sign anything to say, I will manage this area this particular way.
Yeah.
If he didn't perform, you would have grounds to fire him.
Mm-hmm.
But if he is performing and you just don't like the way he's doing it, mm-hmm. that doesn't give you grounds to send him on his way.
Yeah. Do you know any car dealers in town where somebody took over for their father in the dealership? Paul Stevens has to be a good friend with him, by the way. So I think that's this case study.
Mm-hmm.
Just incidentally. Right here in good old Winston-Salem. What else do you guys think about that situation? Because that really is the crisis point, I think, in the story that you're talking about there, Tommy.
I think they did think Cyril was not fitting into the culture.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So at some point, you get rid of a person that doesn't fit in the culture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, try your best to integrate them.
Mm-hmm.
Or, we're supposed to value diversity.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Does that open it up to
mm-hmm.
have to keep people like that around?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then hope that they change. You know, are you asking too much of them for personal transformation,
mm-hmm.
Rather than just behaviorally? Can you expect a certain thing? And are you expecting personal transformation, which only God can do in the process?
Well, I worked with a guy once, a large company. He was an Indian.
Mm-hmm.
And every time he came to ask you questions, he insulted you. And, you know, everyone in the company just said, okay, he's an Indian. I'll put up with it. After about 5 years of that, we just, no, it doesn't matter. He's a jerk.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's not the Indian part. He's just a jerk.
Mm-hmm.
So he was gone.
Mm-hmm.
But, yeah, I mean, you always give everybody the last, mm-hmm. however much you can put up with.
Right.
But eventually, somebody who kind of stirs the waters too much or disrupts everything, he's got to go.
Yeah. So that's where I think behaviorally you can expect certain things of employees. But motivationally, you know, sometimes you got to be at arm's length to their motivation and transformation. That's what God has to do. And that's where, as managers, you can model that. As employees, you can model that transformational change. But that's where God has to do the work. And you also have to be willing to, have the ministry of words to talk about your faith and also explain that this is worship for me, and that's the difference in what I do. But that's not necessarily integrated with what's going on with the company.
Yeah, I really would have liked him, this author, instead of it
mm-hmm.
being the son going kind of past Cyril to his employees talking about this situation. It would have been interesting to see this story if it was just Cyril and the owner and this in-between manager who was trying to facilitate the issue and to hear that dialogue. Because to me, that's the dialogue that needed to take place.
Mm-hmm.
There didn't seem to be anything in her conversation that said Cyril was consistently a problem. It was just this issue that had come up. So if he was honoring the people who worked in that Ford area and developing people and doing a whole bunch of other things, okay, now there's this. Now the issue is who's right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, is the customer right and Cyril's wrong? Did Cyril hear it differently than the way the customer explained it to him? You know? But until you get the kind of everybody out in the open, which this owner didn't do.
Right, with motivation to Cyril. Yep.
Right. Yep. So it seemed to me he didn't play fair with Cyril in this case as it's given to him.
Nor did he live up to his own standards.
Or live up to his standards.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. He just said the customer was more important than Cyril,
mm-hmm.
and didn't give, you know, and that's kind of where I think it's
struggles with. Well, let's take a step back and think about what other things about organizations did you see in the chapter that maybe have really spiked your interest that maybe you underlined? I wrote down this on page 65, or underlined this. Culture turns out to be profoundly influential in determining behavior, expressing values, and enabling or preventing change. So it's a kind of, you know, if it's working well, it's the kind of place where you really want to go and apply yourself and invest yourself in day after day after day. That job that you really enjoy, where there's just this flow about it that you're part of the culture and you're making a difference and you're glad to be there. Any other thoughts that you guys have here on organizations and culture that stand out to you?
I have an example.
Yeah.
I think that we try to, you know, support our local businesses.
Mm-hmm.
So I go to business and the owner is Christian, mm-hmm. and publicly, and I really don't have a problem with this, but she publicly in her office has a prayer list,
mm-hmm.
and she has pretty, you know, frame things around, and she ended up hiring somebody to put these letters up that were just a few words of a Bible verse, and they just this big.
Mm-hmm.
Well, a few Muslim women come, and Pakistan, just a
small
percentage
mm-hmm.
of people.
Mm-hmm.
But I've built a long-term relationship with some of these customers
mm-hmm.
And members, actually. And when the owner put that really big sign up, one of my friends got very upset. And she, this is too much. I can take these other verses and things up. That's too much. She's going to lose customers over that. And she actually talked to the owner.
Mm-hmm.
And the owner was like, she was very kind. I didn't realize they're going to be that big, the letters. But the upshot is, unless I'm missing seeing these other women,
mm-hmm.
is very few, if any, women that I observed or knew left.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I think it's because they already have this other underlying relationship.
Mm-hmm.
They knew these Bible verses were up,
mm-hmm.
and it was more important for them to keep coming to this small business.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Maybe someone left because that and that. My observation is that most of those women, Christians, non-Christians, and there are a lot of Christians there, but you know what I mean? These other women had already fit into the culture of business and were okay with that.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And the culture, the overall culture supported that and was integrated into what they were doing in the business.
Right.
There's actually a fellow that goes here to church that he sells mutual funds, and he's a retirement counselor, and he joined a firm where he saw all that stuff up on the walls, and he realized that mostly it was there to attract people and build trust initially so that they could overcome those barriers and they can automatically have people's trust. So it was just a marketing tool.
Hmm.
And he said, I want these things down. You know, you are basically trying to use God to do what you sell rather than making what you sell speak for itself. And he got in a big fight with these other owners of the business, and eventually they took it all down. So that's where it wasn't national, because they were trying to use Scripture to build trust automatically. And so that's where the organizational culture didn't necessarily match up to that, and it was just a different approach to it. So, I mean, in both those situations, it works, and it's integrated into the culture of what you're trying to do. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What else? Anything else from the chapter?
Right after he's defined
companies. Mm-hmm. Yep.
On the top of 61, he said, you had a statement I'm having a hard time with.
Okay.
I would argue that the modern business corporation follows the model of the early church.
Mm-hmm.
I get part of it's just, you know, this residue of secular versus spiritual
right.
in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
That just seems to be a stretch to me. Mm-hmm. Other people
mm-hmm.
feel that.
Yeah. So what part is missing? I would argue that it is, in a sense it is true. There's a part that's there that builds on that. But what's missing? Well, it's like the early church because they really did share bread, and there was a fellowship that they shared with one another. But what's missing in a company versus a church or a fellowship?
Come on.
The assumption that it's based on God, okay?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And so who enlivens the fellowship? The people in the fellowship? No, it's God who's enlivening the fellowship, and you're watching that happen, okay? In the corporation or the company, God is only doing that to the extent that believers are there, okay? He's doing that in the corporation, or he's being giving credence that he is there, and it'd be a very different situation if the Christians that were present weren't in that corporation. It could be a very self-centered enterprise. It also could be not a self-centered enterprise, but it would be an enterprise that's devoid of God's purposes being looked at deliberately. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. Can you have a Christian corporation? What do you think?
Hope so.
Sure, okay. What makes a corporation Christian?
I was going to ask her to read a mind.
Exactly. So
that word is kind of meaningless nowadays.
Which one?
Corporation. Christian. Look at all the books in here.
Yeah.
Most of these are written by Christians. Probably
okay.
One.
Yeah.
That's meaningless to me.
Well, is the books?
The books I read by Christians are garbage.
Okay.
Movies are garbage.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean I'm not going to keep reading.
Okay.
But the word Christian, like my wife will say, he's a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
That is, I've been lied to by more Christians than anybody else.
Okay. So what makes a book Christian or not Christian? Is it the inherent pages, the molecular fabric of the pages of the book?
Yes.
Right. So what makes a corporation Christian in the same sense? Is it what they stand for? They can stand for Christian ideals, but if there's not Christians present in that, is it necessarily a Christian corporation? And is it doing God's work? Those are sort of different realms to think about, you know, a litmus test for what makes a corporation Christian or not. I would say it's only, the baseline is that there needs to be Christians present in the corporation, okay, who are wanting to change that organization, wanting to change that the way that organization works so that it can give glory to God. Should probably operate by Christian standards, if you will. But that doesn't, the standards alone don't make it a Christian corporation. I don't even think there can be a Christian corporation.
In as much as being a Christian is less about what we do for him and more about what he does for us. Difficult to imagine that a corporation is a corp. You would have to say this is a corporation for whom God works, right? That he, I mean,
he himself.
Right. Yeah. I mean, the way that if Christianity is about him doing work in us rather than us doing work for him,
mm-hmm.
then it would have to be a corporation for whom he works rather than that works for him,
mm-hmm.
There seem to be very few that I get popped to mind. That
you mean through whom he works?
Well, that he is working on their behalf in them to improve and better them.
Yeah. He said that about one institution.
The church.
Right. Right. And to the extent that the church is present in different places, I think, you know.
But if we think about corporations working for their shareholders,
yep.
Who's owning the business? Is it God owning the business through the people that have made a decision to start it and call it a Christian corporation? I mean, we're back to the motivation for whose glory and all that.
Right.
But if you think about the model that we know in just secular business, they work for the shareholders. So who's the shareholder of a Christian corporation? It has to be God through the people who have decided to take his money and use it in that particular way because they believe God is calling them to do that. So why not call it? I mean, why give up the word just because the culture's messed up the word or the church has messed up the word? You know, we can go back to Schaefer and Colson and 20 years ago. It's like, if we start giving up on that, then then what do we say? We're just told we're going to substitute holy, we're going to substitute good. You know, I mean,
pretty good.
You know, we should not be giving up the Reformation effort.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So,
Is
our consensus that according to Scripture, there are no Christian corporations, that that's not something that God instituted and ordained them? Is that what we're saying?
I don't know.
Your definition would seem to imply that certain nonprofits or organizations where the shareholders are Christian could be conceived of as Christian organizations.
Yeah, because I don't want to give up that distinction for a corporation that isn't that way, mm-hmm. would be competing against.
Mm-hmm.
You know, who would you rather trust in that kind of situation if you have one that is and one that is
you still have to know them.
You still have to know them. Right.
The word Christian still know. Is...
It's a pretty high hurdle, and there has to be a lot of alignment.
But I agree with Daniel in the sense of there's nothing in Scripture. You know, we don't have any business being formed in Scripture. Now we have
businesses in Scripture.
We have things that happen where people come together for the uniqueness of the building of the wall or the building of the tabernacle or whatever. But then they don't stay around and do day-to-day work. They move on to whatever their gainful employment is. So,
I've been thinking of myself as the client, who comes along and says, well, I need a car, and where am I going to go to get this car?
Mm-hmm.
Am I going to go to Riverside?
Mm-hmm.
What I always look at is, you know, I want a product that works well, that is worth the money that you invest in it, that meets the needs that I have for using that thing, and if I have a problem with it, I can come back to them and discuss it and have a remedy.
Mm-hmm.
I think of it as principles that to me, they are Christian in nature, but they aren't, and sometimes they are carried out by non-Christian corporations.
Yeah. So the business should speak for itself.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you don't go necessarily say, is this a Christian corporation or not a Christian corporation, when you go and make that decision.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The same thing if you were going to have surgery, you want someone who was competent in performing surgery. I guess I have an in there.
Yeah.
But and that again, there are principles there that is a foundation.
And they may or may not be carried out by Christians, but hopefully those things align with what God's work in the world should be.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, good. Anyone else? So do we have a consensus, Daniel?
Yeah, we do.
Okay.
There's no such mandate, right, to go and found Christian corporations in Jerusalem, Samaria, and all over the
There's no mandate for that.
Okay.
But we want to see alignment with God's purposes in what we do. And it's probably good for corporations to actually have some of those things aligned. Right? Okay. I want to jump to the second page here of the questions. I'm thinking about organizational cultures. Should an organizational culture be shaped top down, bottom up, or in some other way? If you think about the chapter and what it has to say about organizational culture, maybe some of the organizations you've been in. I used to work for a corporation where they would have sort of a program of the year that they sent all the employees through. Sound like life at Wachovia a little bit? There was an alignment. And there's this big organizational development effort around getting people to make some organizational change, especially in a big corporation. You need to do things at that level rather than a small entity, and things are sort of imposed top down. there's other in history, you've seen movements where movements have shaped and changed the course of history, where there's alignment in people's motivations and things change. Just whole cultures change. There's all sorts of shifts that happen based on movements. And it's not top down, it's bottom up. When people speak, things change, and sometimes overnight. So how should we be looking at organizational change and thinking about organizational change from a biblical standpoint? What do you think?
Some of it is in Scripture, the concept of a federal headship, right?
Mm-hmm.
Where you have one head person and then representatives under that, and so forth. It seems, you know, that's the biblical pattern throughout, be it in marriage, in church, or, you know, in society in general.
So a representative system?
Yes, okay. Federal headship.
Okay. Is it important?
Which is like the United States government, because we're not a democracy per se, because the majority is not always ruling. We are a republic. That's the concept of federation.
And hopefully those people that are in charge are reflecting and understand the desires of their constituents and reflect that in the church. Talked about elders this morning. And the idea of elders in the church is that they are representative of what people are thinking, and they speak into that on behalf of the people in the church and rule in such a way. So again, that representative government. So that's one thing to think about here when we think about organizational change, is representation. And so representation is what? Both top down, but it's also bottom up, because it's representative. Okay, what else? Think about organizational change.
Hopefully, truth always prevails and weakness. And that can come from the top or the bottom or in between.
Mm-hmm. Explain more about that.
A place that has a suggestion box. Mm-hmm. And the suggestions can come from anybody.
Mm-hmm. So, this idea of empowerment at all levels is important. Tom?
Well, I think that the question is interesting in that if we just say organizational culture be shaped, mm-hmm. I think the models in Scripture that we see would be top-down, as Daniel talked about. However, at the same time, that is a servant leader model, which then opens up, then it's kind of like getting it started in identifying what an audit should be is a top-down issue. Making that happen across an organization, across the room, across whatever, is an empowerment and an engagement and an open issue, as Scripture teaches it, such that there is that servant leadership. So it just can't be the autocratic part, it has to be the participative leadership that is leading and listening and leading and listening and back and forth. So depending on how you're reading the question, I think it manifests itself both ways.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. What else?
I think in a large corporation, it's a difficult question because you don't just have your board and your management and your employees, but you have other stakeholders like your shareholders, you have bondholders, your rating agencies, and all those put tremendous pressure on what they want you to do for them to do what you need them to do, whether it's lend you money, whether it's rate you well, whether it's to buy your shares or sell your shares.
Sometimes with competing interests,
you always competing, right? And you get that tension all the time. So, if we're talking here about a small, narrowly held partnership, okay, one issue, but you talk about large corporations. I mean, you're talking thousands of inputs just on management and the board alone, which I think, I don't know, it's tough.
It is, isn't it? That same thought. It seems like it's a lot of gray area, too, when it's trying to transition, trying to segregate small business needs, house business, or a large publicly held business You know, I'm thinking that if I'm a small business owner and I have 45 people under me, and I hire most, not all of them, I'm hiring people that are going to fall within a certain mindset and vision that I have for this company, what I want the culture to be.
Mm-hmm.
But with this top-down idea, keywords being organizational culture, if a change starts to sweep through from the bottom up, mm-hmm. these people are turning my company into something that I don't want it to be.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I was thinking we refer to biblical references, so I'll just reference experience.
Yep.
What is that? You know, it's like too far in either direction could be bad. I mean, you don't have mm-hmm. autocratic dictatorship necessarily, but you also don't, if you rely too heavily on bottom up, your company could look incredibly schizophrenic depending on the day or the month or the year. And employees don't know what to expect, clients don't know what to expect, customers don't know what to expect. So, I think that there's balance in that, but I think the balance should weigh more heavily on top down.
Mm-hmm.
Well, but you also something Tom was talking about. Well, at least it made me think. Maybe completely disconnected with what you said. But it made me think. One, and I've only had this twice
mm-hmm.
in my entire career where the boss understood what his job was.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I learned from a smart guy, and then we got it again.
Mm-hmm.
Where, okay, top down is they are telling you, look, here's what we're trying to accomplish. Here's your part in it.
Mm-hmm.
But the boss understood that his job was to keep the rest of the world out of my way so I could do my job.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever, you know, I mean, it was constant, and I have that now, constantly asking, what do you need?
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you need something, I mean, there's no suggestion box. You just walk in the, you know, walk in the door and tell them, I need this.
Mm-hmm.
Now, where, yes, they tell me what to do, but they make sure I have everything I need to do it, to do it well.
To do your job well.
Mm-hmm. You know, your ability to do that is part of the culture that has been instituted.
Right.
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 Yeah. Right. But that's why I'm seeing it twice. About a dozen jobs. Mm-hmm. You know, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
And that could be a purposeful culture structure generated from manager level. Or
well, it's a small company now. Yeah, the same.
Yeah, I think he's on to something here when he talks about servant leadership. Because I think servant leadership holds this top down and mm-hmm. bottom up, if you will, intention. And if everybody in the organization at all levels is trying to model servant leadership, the guy on the bottom, if you will, of our understanding of hierarchy, which is really upside down, is a leader at his level and influencing the people around him. He's willing to serve his boss, serve the corporation, but he also leads. It's the same way with a person at the highest role in the organization, the one with the most pressure and authority. If he's really doing his job, he's leading well, but he's listening well to all the people underneath of him. So it's a way, if everybody in the corporation at all levels is modeling servant leadership, I think that's the best way to think about managing and having organizational change is with that perspective. Scott?
Yeah, it reminds me of something I read in there. I said it before. He was talking about, he gave a good definition of empowerment.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not such that you can do whatever you want in the company,
mm-hmm.
but rather you have my permission and the power and the authority to work together within this organization to achieve what we have set forth
mm-hmm.
and want to achieve.
Yep. Yep.
Not taking it over the world.
Right. It's not, this corporation is not out for you. And so, for me, this whole chapter highlights the idea that we're not movers and shakers in a corporation. The corporation isn't there to serve our interests as well. Instead, we as Christians need to say we want to be culture shapers, that we're going to shape the culture around us, serve those around us, and we're also going to lead everybody who's around us. And in our sphere of influence, our different stakeholders, if you will, we're not in this to see what we can get. We're actually in this because God's hand is upon us, and we're changing the culture for His glory of the people that we touch every day. So we're out of time. It's been rich. Jim, would you close for us in a word of prayer?
Yeah.
Thanks.
Father, we're grateful for your love and your grace that you just so lovingly show us each and every day. For those of us going into worship, I pray that your Spirit would show up and
open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to what you would have us learn today. Thank you for Rod and for leading this, again, this is just a rich discussion this morning. And I just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Thank you.
Amen. There's two sets of articles here, which I want to encourage you to grab on your way out and just put at the end of the table. One's about organizational culture links the fourfold way of looking at culture with organizations really well. And the other one is another piece of Stephen's work where he brings out this Trinitarian philosophy in more depth and with greater clarity.
Okay.